Chapter 6, please. Hallelujah. Verse 11. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession for many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Would you say a hearty amen to God's word?
Amen.
Hallelujah. You may be seated this morning. While you are seated in your bodies, let your spirit stand in the presence of God. Hallelujah. Let your hearts be full of adoration for the King today. And let us hear and receive His Word today in the spirit of worship, in the spirit of adoration, so that it's not simply a lesson to be learned. It's not simply subject material that we simply have to make a part of our life because we're Christians, but there is a love for the King. His heart, and how gracious God has been to us to allow us to hear His voice.
Amen.
Amen. And that He would give us such things as His written word. These, this morning, are not the words of men. They are the words of God. God the Creator. God, your Maker, God, your Savior, God, your Redeemer has spoken unto you today by His Word, and we ought to cherish that. Amen. So in the spirit of worship, may we receive what God has for us today, and may we listen with that kind of intent. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, as I wish to focus in this passage of chapter 6, but I want to use this morning as a subject for this message, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. This is a theme of the Apostle Paul. He talks much about being a one who fights, who is involved. Christian life is one of a contest. And in this epistle, he challenges Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. In his next epistle to this young man, he will write to him his dying words and say, I have fought the good fight. I have done it. You've still got it to do. But I have done it and I'm finished. And I want to talk to us about fighting the good fight of faith. Some things I will mention. Number one, I want to talk about the course that's involved in this fight. I want to talk about the conflict itself. I want to talk some things about a clinging. He says we're to lay hold on eternal life. And then he talks about a confession. And in relation to the confession and this charge, he gives us a charge. And I'll talk a little bit about the charge that he mentions to us. Fight the good fight of faith. I want to say, first of all, in reference to that word fight, that it has been used by the Apostle Paul. I think Luke has also used it a time or so, but Jesus used it. John used it in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. not very frequently found in the New Testament, but it is a word that can be translated in fight. It can be translated strive. Sometimes it is translated strive. The Bible says strive to enter in at the straight gate. It's the same word here as fight. In Hebrews chapter 12, I think it's verse 2, it was translated race. The Bible said, let us run the race with patience that is set before us. It's the same word that is given to us here, that we are to fight. It's that kind of an idea. And he talks about how that we are we're in a contest. He talks about it in Colossians that Epaphras labored fervently, and it's this word fight. It is literally the idea of agonize. It is that Greek word from where we get our word agonize, and it is this idea that we are putting forth a tremendous effort. Fight is a good, and I want to use that word fight this morning. It's a fine translation, but it is the idea of being in a contest. And I think when Paul used this word to Timothy, that what came probably into the mind of Timothy was all of that contest, because they were familiar with the Greek and the Roman games and the stadium and the gladiators, the athletes that would come to the stadium, and they would fight, they would box, they would challenge one another, they would run races. And it was that idea of being in a contest. And if you're going to win the contest, it's going to take some effort on your part. No lazy person ever won a race. No lazy man ever won a fight. No nonchalant, indifferent, complacent person ever won a contest. If you're going to win a contest, it's going to involve quite a bit, not just some, but quite a bit of effort on your part. Some self-denial, some cutting back, some putting yourself under the grind and exercising and dieting. And all of that is going to be involved. And it's going to cost you something. It's going to bring some agonizing to your life. You're going to deny yourself some things. There are going to be times when you would rather be with your friends, but you're going to have to be down there at that racetrack practicing. There are going to be times you would rather have been doing something else. But if you're going to win this race, you're going to have to put something in it. If you're going to fight this fight, you've got to give something to this fight. And all of this is probably coming into the mind. It's a familiar metaphor that the apostle uses. And all of this is being conjured up, no doubt, in the mind of Timothy. So with that, I want to talk about some things he mentions in this context. If you'll notice in verse 11, he talks about this idea of some prerequisites, a course that's involved in this fight, involved in this contest. It's not just any old contest. It's not just any old fight that has come along. But he says, in order for you to do this and fight this fight, there's a couple of things that you need to do. Number one, he said, you need to flee these things. And then he said, you need to follow after these things, righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. He gave him six things. So there are things, some things you need to run from. There are other things you need to run after. That's what he's saying. These things, run from them. Avoid them. These things over here, chase them. That idea of follow after is even sometimes translated persecute. It's the idea of someone that goes after something energetically. They're breathing hard. They're laboring. They're pursuing it. They're panting. They're longing. They're breathing down its neck. You know the saying that if the enemy's on your tail, he's breathing down my neck. It's that idea. You can feel that hot breath. And these things in our life need to feel our hot breath. We want them that much. We're that close to them. We've got to lay hold on them, and they've got to be in our life. Now, what were the things that he mentioned about fleeing? But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now, he had mentioned that earlier in the passage that refers back. There are two primary things, overriding thoughts that come from the passage. Verse chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that are believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and
exhort. There were many folks who were converted to Christianity who were slaves. There was a huge, large population of slaves in the Roman world. And it was not an easy life. It was a difficult life. Sometimes there were slaves that converted to Christ and their masters did not convert to Christ. And they were there to make that slave's life miserable. It was difficult. They had to serve a person that was sometimes could be rude, could be violent, could be just obsessive and oppressive. And they had to serve this guy. He could just charge them to do the most the difficult of tasks and make their lives miserable. They didn't have fine houses to live in and comfortable places. They didn't get time off during the week. They didn't get a paid vacation. They didn't get paid personal days. They're slaves. And quite frankly, that a man gets saved and he realizes you can know slavery's bad whenever you're a sinner. But when you become a saint and become aware of real justice and you become aware of the justice of God, it heightens your awareness of how bad that practice is. You can know that your master is a bad and evil man before you were converted, but after you're converted, you're going to see that evil in a new light and you're going to recognize how really evil and wicked that it is once you see it compared to the love of Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ. And the temptation is that I've got rights. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be treated like this. God never meant for humans to be placed in this kind of a situation where men should be maltreated by other men around them. And then there were those cases where your master also got saved, but he didn't free you from your slavery. He may have treated you better. He would have treated you like a Christian in that he treated you. He saw that your needs were taken care of. He didn't curse. He didn't swear. He didn't. He would may probably even given you the Sabbath day in order for you to worship. A great blessing, and yet you will not have your freedom. He will not allow you to go when you want to go. He will not allow you to do what you want to do. You will still be subject to the will of that master, even though he's a Christian. And you can see those Christian slaves wanting to cry out, "But this is wrong. You should liberate me. You should set me free. I have my rights. I have my rights." God meant for men to be free. And I think that the emphasis here is that Paul talks about, but you tell those men, if they're under the yoke, then you tell them to honor their masters. Even the men that are not so good. And if they have believing masters, whether they're believing or unbelieving, you honor them. If their masters are godly men and Christian men, then you tell them to honor them even more. Because either way, God is going to be glorified, and they can glorify God through good service, and God's name would not be blasphemed. In other words, Paul said, there's something here that's more important than your rights as a human being, and that is the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, in the early church, there was a focus on your responsibility to do all to the glory of God than there was your rights as a human being and the things that you deserve as a created man or woman upon this earth. Somewhere we've got to flee the mindset that says, I deserve this, I deserve that, I should be treated this way, I have this right, I should be appreciated, I should be exalted. If you live there, you'll die there. If you live there, you will not be successful in this fight. You've got to run from the idea that says, I can never be overridden, I can never be outvoted, I can never be outdone, nobody can ever tell me what to do. I deserve this. I have this right. No, you have nothing but what God's given you. And that's a marvelous mercy and grace that's been poured out upon you. You don't even deserve to live. You'd have been in hell if it hadn't have been for God's grace. And I'd rather be a slave that's a Christian than I would be a free man who's lost and living in selfish sins and pursuits. You got to run from it. You can't play with it. You can't toil with it. You can't sit and just and think that everything's going to turn out right. You're going to have to run from it when you see any attitude cropping up in yourself that wants to pat yourself on the back, that wants to glorify yourself, that wants to exalt yourself, that wants to emphasize your rights. You run from it like it's the plague. You run from it like it's some serpent ready to bite you. You run from that thing and you say, God, I loathe it. You hate me. You help me to hate this thing, because if I'm going to have an intense hunger for holiness, I need an intense hatred towards sin. And there are things that are devastating to my life and crippling to my Christian experience. And nothing is more crippling than the emphasizing of my personal rights to the neglect of my personal responsibility. And then he talks about later in the passage, he says, he talks about men that if there's other folks who don't like this and they want to teach otherwise, he said these are men that are proud. Pride is the reason they want to emphasize your rights. Pride is the reason they don't want to tell you to serve that boss man. That's ugly and mean and cruel to you. And they don't understand the message of Jesus Christ. They're not consenting to these wholesome words. And he said he's proud in verse 4. He doesn't know anything. That is, he can't think straight. He's doting about questions. That is, he's literally sick over questions. He's just indulging in these things and strives of words. He's getting caught up in all kind of questions and strives, and he's missing the chief end of what we're here for. I am not here to be who I want to be. I am not here to have for self-aggrandizement. I am here to glorify the King of glory. I'm here to exalt God and not man, and that's where it's got to stay. Priorities have to remain priorities. He talks about it. What kind of men these are. In verse 5, they suppose that gain is godliness, or that godliness is a way of getting things, so that whenever you get saved, and if you're a really godly man, you're going to be a man blessed with wealth, a man blessed with riches. You're going to be a man that's blessed with liberties and all of these things that are going to come to you, because Christianity is going to bring that kind of wealth to your life. And the more godly you are, the more wealthy you're going to become and the more blessed you're going to become. And Paul says, I'm telling you right now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, if you can just come into the presence of God and find a contentment with the bare necessities of life, you're the man that's really won the prize. You're the man that's understand what life is all about, because life is not about gaining things in this world. Life is not about personal riches. Life is about personal responsibility unto God Almighty. I'm not here to emphasize my rights. I'm not here to gather riches. I'm here to glorify God. And I need to run from any kind of mindset that focuses on materialism, any kind of mindset that wants to chase after things in this world and think, I gotta have this, I deserve this. When I see that cropping up, run from it and get out of the way and get somewhere where it is safe to be.
Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
And then he said there are things you are to pursue in verse 11. And he mentioned 6 of them. I'm just going to mention them real quickly. Follow after righteousness. If we do not understand these things, we can't chase them. Paul said, you're in a race. I want you to follow. This is a course you're doing. There's some things you're fighting for, and I want you to run after these things. You flee from those things as if they're the plague. You run after these as if they're gold and silver, something valuable. And the first thing I want you to run after is righteousness. I want you to chase it down. I want you to get a hold of it. That was the same thing Jesus had been preaching in Matthew chapter 6. He talks about, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things will be added unto you. Accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's the righteousness of God. That's what the gospel revealed. Brother Messer preached a wonderful sermon on it some time ago. I don't know how many of you remember it, but it impacted my life. And I've been studying and thinking on that subject very much since that day, that it's the righteousness of God. And that's what Paul's talking about. God is righteous because God is righteous. God is not righteous because He obeys a list of rules. God is not righteous because He has some kind of regulation or regulatory system that He follows. He is righteous because it's His nature. It's His being. It's what He is. It's His characteristic. And there is traits that are characteristic of God. And that's the righteousness that Paul talks about. I want you to pursue a life of conformity to the character of God, so that when you do something that's good, when you obey the law of God, it's not something you're forced to do. It's not something you're having to push yourself to do. It's not something you've got to remind yourself to do. It's something that is naturally flowing out of your being, because you are doing what is righteous, not because you want to be righteous, but because you are righteous. We're talking about a righteousness that comes from the heart. The law of God is written upon our heart, and that's what you and I've got to chase after. Many times we explain to people how to do right. We tell them how they need to live. We tell them what needs to be done in their life. But then when we seek it, we seek to do, okay, I understand I need to do that. And so we make the arrangements and we try to do it. And we never stop to ask and pray and say, God, here's what I understand You've commanded me to do. Now I want You to write that on my heart. I don't want to be the result of my efforts. I don't want to do it because I have to. I don't want to do it because the preacher said to do it. I don't even want to do it just because I understand it is my moral obligation. I want it written in my heart. I want it to be a part of my being. I want it to be natural to me. I want it something that just flows out of me. That I'm going to do it no matter whether I'm in the hot spot, whether I'm under the pressure or temptation, whether the enemy's pouring down my neck, whether I feel good or don't feel good. Those things are not going to factor into the equation. I'm going to do right because God has made me right, and the righteous one is living on the inside, and I know that my God is righteous, and I want to be righteous even as He is righteous.
Amen, brother. Glory to God.
Secondly, there is godliness. Godliness is the idea that your life gives out the sense of God's presence, that you remind people of God, not because you are God. You are not God, but when people get in your presence, they are reminded of celestial things. When people get in your presence, they don't think of worldly things. They'll be convicted of their sin. I'm telling you, when people got in Jesus' presence, they were convicted of sin. And they either got angry and vilified Him, or they bowed and they yielded to His teaching and to His doctrine. But it's that idea of godliness that we create an atmosphere. We so live a life that we live our life in the presence of God. There's a pious life. It's a reverent life. It's a life in which people understand that we honor and reverence God. There are things to us that are sacred. There are all of life is sacred that are important to us. And that we're careful in what we do, where we go, and what we watch. We don't live life just as everybody else lives it. We are cautious and we are concerned that God approves of us in everything that we do. And we are conscious and aware that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. And that God is looking out for us and looking over us. And we want men and women to know that we are godly men. So we will pray in the presence. When they talk about certain things and leave God out of the equation, we'll put Him into the equation and say, but God can do this and God can do that. We are going to let men know that first and foremost in our life is God Almighty. We love Him. We serve Him. We live for Him. And we live by Him and with Him and by Him, that we can do nothing. Or without Him, we can do nothing. That idea of godliness has got to become a part of us. Exercise yourself to it. I'll be quite frankly, we could use some exercise in that. There's so many times we get ourselves in such a frame of mind and such a shape because of some carnal thing that we've done that we're not having a right disposition to pray. We're not in a right spirit to even speak to people. We're not in a right spirit to pray. We come to church and our mind is so far from God that it takes us hours almost to put it into place. And we are 45 minutes into a sermon before we've ever tuned into what the preacher's talking about. Amen. We've done sung two songs. Your brother John's ready to sit down. And we're just barely getting warmed up. And we're just now starting to let the words register to it. We're not godly people if that's the way we are. Godly people come in through the door with God already burning in their hearts. Godly men come in. They're ready to worship God. Drop the hat and they'll give Him praise. They don't even need you to drop the hat. They'll drop it for you and they'll give Him praise and thanks. They want to keep themselves in such a state of mind and condition that they can pray at any moment. They can talk to God at any moment. They don't want anything to infringe upon the communion that they have with the Lord. And everywhere they go, no carnality is going to prevent them from revealing to this world that we live in the presence of a holy God and that God is just and righteous, and we need to be godly people. Chase after that kind of life. Faith. Chase after that life of faith that says that we are men and women that believe. Faith. How do you explain it? How do you talk about it? So simple, yet it's profound. It's been preached about numerous times. You're doing Sunday school lessons about it now. But how do you get it down to some simple thing? This is what it is. It's faith is this idea just of trust that God is there. You know God is there. Whether you can see Him or not is not the equation. Makes no difference. I cannot see the wind, but I know the wind is there. I can see the effect of the wind. I cannot see God. But I know He's there because of the effect, His handprint and His footprint. It's everywhere in this world and in my own life, first and foremost. I can tell you God is there and God is real. And it is something in which God has told us certain things. And so everything in our life is based upon trust. Whatever God says to do, we do it because we trust He has our best interest at heart. He'll never tell me anything to do that wasn't good for me. He'll never tell me to go anywhere that's not something that's beneficial to His kingdom or essential in the work of God. God didn't play games with me. He doesn't play mind games. He's completely trustworthy. And you and I have got to pursue a life that says, God, when I pray, I want to expect an answer. Lord, when I do something, I know God healed that girl Wednesday night. I know God did something in this place, church. We've got to have a faith that when we pray, we expect a testimony that says, God has accomplished this work. Ask and you shall receive. It doesn't say ask and you shall receive 2 seconds later. It doesn't say ask and you shall receive 5 seconds later. It doesn't say ask and you shall immediately receive. It just says you will receive. It might be a week. It might be 2 weeks. God will not hold back just to hold back. There may be some purpose. He is restraining the answer. But know this, what I will do. I will keep asking. I will keep asking because I will receive. At some point I will receive what God has given because I trust what He wants.
Amen.
We give up, we go back, we sit down, we turn aside, we grumble, we complain, we have no faith. We talk about things as if God doesn't exist. We don't factor Him into the equation. We pray and then we go back to our scheming and our planning, trying to put it together. Stop it. Get rid of it. Pursue this life of faith and say, I want everything in my life to flow out of a trust and belief in God. If you said do it, God, I can do it. If you brought me into your kingdom in 2011, then I can live in 2011. For the glory and power of God. If you said you'd fill me, then you will fill me. If you said you'd sanctify me, you will sanctify me. If you said you'd heal me, you will heal me. I cannot tell you when, but I can tell you what I will not do. I will not look back, let up, or go back. I will look up until the answer comes from heaven and I receive what I need. Pursue this life of love. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at this moment this morning and you graded your scale on a scale of 1 to 10. Love is not proud. Love is not boastful. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It thinks no evil. Love doesn't keep an inventory of how people have done wrong to you. Love believes all things. It hopes all things. Love doesn't fail. On and on, we can talk about the 16 things that are listed in 1 Corinthians 13. But if you looked at those and you evaluated your life and you evaluated how much love you had in your life, according to 1 Corinthians 13, where would you be? Just where on that scale of 1 to 10 would you be? Love is patience. Love is long-suffering. Love forbears with other people. I mean, just where would you be on that scale? Or would you find yourself to be maybe not so high up because rather than being humble, you've been arrogant. Rather than being a person who doesn't talk so much about yourself, you talk quite a bit about yourself. Rather than emphasizing your weaknesses as Paul did, you emphasize your strengths. Rather than talking to and being able to forgive and to put things under the blood, you keep a record of it. You forgive, but you got a little inventory back there. You got a black book in somewhere in your heart, in your inventory, your mental computer bank, and you log it there and say, I'll just hold it there. We'll see how it all turns out. I'm telling you, when you talk about being patient and long-suffering with people, and on when you talk about love believes all things, it hopes all things. Sometimes we're the most hopeless people. We're the most conspicuous or rather suspicious people that you've ever seen. And that's the world in which we live. But I'm telling you, somewhere it's in the midst of that world, Paul said, I want you to chase love. I want you to run after that thing. I want you to pray, God, fill me up with this love. When you're struggling loving a brother, when you're struggling acting towards one like you need to act, do you reach up and say, God, I need more than what I've got. I need a love bigger than what I have. Would you fill me with your love? When you're struggling with your passion for the Spirit, with your passion for the Word of God, do you reach up and say, God,
God. Give me your love. Give me your love, Lord, for truth. Give me your love for holiness. Give me your love for righteousness, because that love will be a love greater than anything man can possess or acquire. I must know God's love in my life.
Amen.
Patience is the idea of perseverance. Paul said, I want you to pursue it. What is patience? Well, it certainly has to do with forbearing with others. And we tend to think of patience only in that sense. When we mention or hear the word patience, generally speaking, the only thing that comes to our mind is this. Situations in our home, our church, our world in which somebody was a little bit overbearing, somebody was a little bit out of line, and rather than put up with them, we fussed at them. Rather than keeping our cool, we lost our cool. And we said, I need more patience, man. I need more patience. When we were in the line at Walmart, we stomped and snorted and fussed just like everybody else. We stood, you know, you don't have to sometimes say anything. There is such a thing called body language. You just stood there, kind of snorted like that old bull in the bullfighter's ring, you know. You just huff and puff a little bit. Or you just shuffled around on your feet and kind of this way and that. That's our thinking of patience. And that is an aspect of patience. I'm not going to deny that. That is an aspect. But again, the overriding idea of it in Scripture is the idea of perseverance. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Patience is the idea of lasting, enduring, going through, not giving up, not quitting, persevering, reaching the goal line. One of the things that a fighter and a runner's got to have is the endurance and the stamina to get to the end of the race. There are times you want to bail out. There are times you're breathing so hard you think you're going to pass out. But I'm telling you right now, there's a goal line to be crossed. There's a fight to be fought and a victory to be obtained. And somewhere we've got to have enough fortitude and stamina to push forward until we've got the prize. The patience we need. The trying of your faith works patience. The patience. Tribulations produce patience, the Bible said. What you and I need in the sense of patience is the ability to endure trials. It's the ability to go through difficulties. I'm going to tell you something. If you will learn properly to endure the trials of life, you'll find yourself being more patient with your loved ones, with your sons, your daughters, your wife, your husband. You'll find yourself being more patient with your brother if you just learn to bear up under the stresses of life that God brings to you and learn that in every trial there is a purpose. All things do work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. And every trial and tribulation that comes to my life will produce some good, some value, some benefit in me. And I will be more than a conqueror. I will come out on the other end more than a winner. I will gain in strength and not lose in strength. And therefore, Lord, help me to pursue a life of patience and perseverance. It says, I intend to finish this race by the help of God. And then there is meekness. And meekness is that idea again of surrendering your rights. It is humility. It is gentleness. We understand those things, but more so, meekness is the ability to say to the other one, it's all right, brother. If that's what you'd like to do, that's what we'll do. It's all right if that's the way you want to go. If you prefer to eat there, then we'll eat there today. If you prefer to go here, we'll go there today. It is that idea as well, when you have a right to be respected, you have a right to be treated properly, and somehow you're not being treated properly. You don't get all in a dither about it. You just bear with it. You stay up under the strain. You surrender and you say, it's all right. My rights are not what it matters here. What matters is the glory of God. And I'll tell you how much better it'd be for me to be able to emulate the character of Jesus Christ through this time of testing, so that I can show people that I can restrain. That's what gentleness is. Gentleness is not weakness. It is strength restrained. It is the ability to take the strong arm and use it in a manner so that it doesn't break someone's jaw, and to use that strong arm to help and to heal. It's the man who is so big and that he's bulky, he's muscular, he stands there 6'5" and he's strong. He's just 275 pounds of pure muscle. muscle, and he could take a little baby that weighs 10 pounds and crush the skull in his hand. But rather, he takes that child, lifts it up in his hand, and he caresses it as if it was the most delicate object in all the world. That's gentleness. It's not weakness. It's the restraining of strength and the restraining of power so that it can become beneficial in the use that it needs to be. That's where you and I need to be. If you're strong spiritually, if you've got strength, then use them for the glory of God and not to put down somebody else.
Amen.
Fight the good fight. That's the course. We're fleeing certain things. We're pursuing other things. But then he says, fight. You're in a contest. You're agonizing. If I ask you this week, how much has your Christianity cost you this week? How much have you agonized over growing closer to God this week? That was a huge response. You know, I mean, how much effort have we had to put forward to resist evil this past week? How much effort have we had to put forward to stand against the powers of darkness this week? Most of our complaints are in the area of material things, and most of the battles we have and most of the conflicts we talk about are generally in relation to our health and our material possessions. Somewhere we've got to get beyond it. Somewhere we've got to grow beyond it to say that the greater conflict is the spiritual battle that goes on. The greater conflict is the battle to see unity and harmony and the growth in the church and the glory of God and the King of glory exalted. The greater battle is how to build the church of Jesus Christ and do it in a world that is antagonistic against where you and I stand. To live.
Somewhere
that idea of fighting is the idea that I'm in a contest. I'm agonizing. And I want you to understand that it's a good fight. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Brother Woods, I was told all fighting is bad. All fighting is not bad. There's only one fight that's good. And it's a fight that's got a just cause.
Right.
All other fighting is bad.
Right.
If you have any war that is not precipitated on just cause, is an unjust war. Amen. I don't care what it is. A war fought over political schemes is not a just war. A war fought over just territory is not a just war. But a war that's fought because out of self-defense, out of having to maintain your liberty, is a just cause. When we were attacked, World War II is one of the few just wars this nation's ever seen. When we were purposely and we were without provocation, a foreign country and nation attacked us without any provocation. We had done nothing to deserve that. And they attacked us and they just murdered our people without any cause. We have the right to defend ourselves. And then their enemies, or their friends, became our enemies as well. And we ended up helping others because now the threat is not just something that is relegated to a certain corner of the world. It's now reaching out to across to boundaries and national boundaries, and we've got a just cause. I'm telling you, what you and I are fighting for in Christianity is a just cause. It's a righteous cause, and therefore it is worthy of all the intent and all of the effort and all of the agony and all of the sweat that you and I can put into it. It is worth every ounce of it.
Thank you, Jesus.
Fight the good fight of faith. What are we fighting for? How are we fighting? Let me just talk a little bit about that this morning. What are we fighting for? What are we fighting against? And that's normally it. We are generally fighting against something or someone, while at the same time we're fighting for someone or something else. In World War II, we fought against Japan and Italy and Germany, the Axis powers. We were fighting against them for our wives, our children, for the safety of our families we were fighting for. We were fighting against tyranny for liberty. We were fighting against men who were full of prejudice, so we could have a country that was free from that, where all men could be treated equally. We were fighting against lawlessness, for a constitutional republic, for a government that was best suited for the people. And you and I are fighting against Satan for King Jesus. Hallelujah. We are fighting against the tyranny of sin for the liberty of holiness and righteousness in God Almighty. We can talk about before or against, but that's the way it is. You and I are. There is an opposition. It's a fight. It's a battle. And you just as well recognize that one of the delusions a Christian has today is they think the Christian life should be a bed of roses. It should be easy. It should be no difficulties, no problems. The Christian life is a life of opposition. It's a life of antagonism. Someone hates you. Somebody wants to see you fall. I'm telling you, the devil didn't want you in church this morning. He'd rather had you fishing at the beach. He'd rather had you camping out somewhere. But God wanted you to be here and hear this message, because you need to fight.
Yes, let me just give you from Revelation 2 and 3, 7 things that the church has got to overcome. Quickly, things we know, but just remind us this morning. Number one, we've got to overcome a mix-up of priorities. The church at Ephesus had left their first love. They had so many things right. They had everything with a proper sense of what truth was. They knew truth, recognized it, preached it. They only had one problem. And that is, some things were out of order. All they had done wrong is move Jesus Christ to second position instead of first. So that instead of Him being the supreme object of their love and devotion, something else, be it right doctrine, be it holiness living, be it some other message or aspect of the gospel, be it some person, be it some relation, be it some possession, something had taken the place of first love, and Jesus had been left as first love. One of the most difficult things we have in our world today is keeping everything in its proper order and giving everything the priority that it deserves. We sometimes spend more time doing this when we should spend more time doing that. And we spend little time seeking after God and a lot of time seeking after the world. We're not saying you don't love holiness. We're not saying you don't know how to dress right. We're not saying that you don't understand you need to go to church. We're just telling you your priorities have got mixed up. And I'm telling you, a mixed up priority will send mixed up signals, and it'll send you to a place that you don't want to be in, my friend. We've got to repent and turn and do the first works and love Him with all the heart. There's got to be a passion that Jesus is first in everything we do.
Amen.
All of our righteous living has got to aim at being Christ-like. The whole aim of life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The aim of Christianity is not to produce a righteous family. The aim of Christianity is to glorify Jesus Christ. Out of that will come a righteous family, but it's not the number one priority. Our number one priority in America is not family. Our number one priority in America is not freedom. Our number one priority in America is not so that you and I can have the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion. Our number one priority is not the state of the economy. Our number one priority is giving glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to put Him on the throne where He belongs and say, Lord of glory, You're worthy of our praise. Let everything flow out of that.
Amen.
Christianity has become a religion that is chasing issues instead of chasing Jesus. And we've left our first love. We're fighting for causes, but we're not fighting for Christ.
We're fighting so we can be free. We're fighting so we can have economical security. We're fighting so that we can have a nation that where we can live and be proud. We're fighting so we can be number one in the world. But I'm telling you, none of those things are possible apart from Jesus Christ being on the throne and being at the head of this nation. This nation, the first priority is that from the Capitol Hill unto the lowest valley in this land, that every knee would bow and confess and say, there is one God, there is one King, there is one Lord, and His name is Jesus, and He ought to be glorified above all. His word is law. His truth must prevail.
Yes, amen.
And we will bow to no other. How are your priorities? How many of you know that, Brother Woods, that's been a struggle in my life? Can I tell you what I've come to tell you this morning is this? Fight. Have you even our priorities get mixed up and we know it, and it doesn't cause us any more than a grunt?
Come on.
We shrug it off. We act nonchalant. Oh, well, it'll get better later. It's not going to get better later. You got struggles. You're having struggles. You're seeing some beginning signs of struggles in your home, in your family. And you're passing it off as if it's just some kind of growth spurt or some time thing that we're going through. No, it may be your priorities are out of order. You better get them back in order. That's where we've got to fight as the church. Get Jesus back where it needs to be, the love of your life. Love Him, live in that Word, and cry out to Him and say, I want to burn for you, Lord. I want to burn. I don't want to be a candle. I want to be a cannon. I don't want to be just a little light. I want to be a bright lighthouse that's shining out in this world. Burn in me, Lord. Burn in me, because I need you in this hour. Priorities are getting all out of order. We're chasing things we have no business chasing. Smyrna had to overcome fear. A death sentence was hanging over her head. The gallows, the chopping block was waiting for her. She knew we're destined to die. We're going to be martyred for the cause of Christ. They're carrying us off by the droves to the arena, to the stadiums. The wild animals and the beasts are eating our college. They're killing them. They're mauling them to death. We're being slaughtered by the hundreds. The death sentence had been written, and her greatest thing she had to overcome was fear. What do you do when you know any day now the authority will come to take you, snatch you out of your house, and drag you out to the arena? Are you going to be able to act with dignity? Are you going to be able to respond with honor? Are you going to be able to respond to the grace of God? Or will you recant? Will you give in under the pressure? Will you cry out under the stress and say, I'll go back, I'll deny Him. Jesus is not Lord. Are you going to be able to stay the course and endure it? And fear begins to grip you. Your children are stripped away from you. Home. Your wife is murdered in front of you. I'm talking about real facts that have taken place, and somewhere the fear wants to grip you. You got to fight it. You got to push it back. You got to say, I will not. I can't overcome because He overcame. If He died for me, then I can live with Him and by Him. Hallelujah. I will cry out for the power of the resurrection. I will cry out for the power of the resurrected one. And I will ask Him to help me, fill me with His love. Because perfect love will cast out fear. And I can go to the cross. And I can go to the place of execution.
Amen.
They didn't just have to fear death. They had to fear how they die. It wasn't just the fact that they would go out there and easily their life would be taken, it'd be over. There would be torturing. There would be abuse. There might be rape. Come on now. I'm talking about people home too. It's coming down the pike. You just as well get ready for it. You just as well get ready for it, because our world's going there at breakneck speed. That's where we're headed. But you need to understand something right now. How many of us have even thought, when we tend to think about this nation falling, when we think about China taking us over, when we think about us going under, a fear wants to grip us. When we even think about dying, there's some fear. Are you fighting it, or are you giving into? Don't ignore it. Face it. Don't turn away from it. Face it and say, God, I don't know what I'm going to do. up there, but I'm asking you in my trials today that you'll fill me with your love and help me so that I can grow in strength and power, and I'll trust tomorrow to you. I'll give tomorrow into your hands and pray for your coming. But Lord, help me to live by faith in you today and remove the fear from my life. Pergamos had to overcome the mixing of Christianity. Having two groups of people in the church who believed in conflicting doctrines, essential doctrines, who held to practices that were diametrically opposed to one another, and yet they worshiped the same God. And yet they both said they were Christians, and yet they both indicated that, hallelujah, we're all going to the same place, while one of them, the Nicolaitans and those who held to the doctrine of Balaam, believed that you could pursue the lustful, sensual, sinful pleasures of this world, and you can live that kind of lax life, while the other side says, no, it's a life of denial. It's a taking up of the cross. It is giving yourself to the love of God and not the love of this world. And if the love of this world is in you, then the love of the Father's not in you. But there was this blending and this mixing. And two groups that held to, I'm talking about diametrically opposed ways of living. I'm not just talking about one who thinks you ought to wear red shoes and another one blue shoes. I'm talking about people who is the idea that their practices were opposed to one another, diametrically opposed, and somewhere yet they still praise the same God and worship the same God. It cannot be, because God is one, God is holy, God is unified. Somewhere we've got to keep it pure, and we've got to keep it right.
Amen.
One of the greatest things we're struggling with today is with whom? With whom can we join forces? With whom can we rub shoulders and worship together with? For we know that everything that says is Christian is not Christian. Everything that says it's holiness is not holiness. And everything that says it believes in God or that Jesus is the Son of God is not the Son of God. The ecumenical movement has been taking place in this world for a number of years. And I'm telling you, it's affecting even the holiness ranks. And we're struggling which way to go. How do we separate all of this mess that's in this world of all the differences of beliefs and opinions and doctrines and interpretation? Well, I don't know about all that, and I think there's a way we can do it, but we've got to overcome it. This is what I do know. We cannot back up and sit down and say, let's give up. That's the way it is. Everybody's going to heaven. Everybody ain't going to heaven. Most folks are on the wide path and it's going to hell. And most folks are on the broad way and it's headed for perdition. We need to get on the narrow way and know that many are called but few are chosen, and many there be that go in the wide way and few find the straight and narrow gate.
Right.
Somewhere, we know we can't be separatist. We know we can't lock ourselves within the four walls of our local place of worship and never contact that world and never reach out to somebody in another faith or never talk to somebody from another church. That's not appropriate. We understand that. And yet at the same time, we understand we can't endorse iniquity. We understand that we cannot bring people together in this place of worship while one half of the church lives a life of iniquity and a life of sin, and yet pretends to worship God, claiming to be not perfect but just forgiven, while the other side is striving for holiness, to live in righteousness and holiness all the days of their life. And we just bring them together, let anything go, do anything we want to do, let anybody lead us in worship. No, we know we can't do that. We've got to fight against the mixture that was corrupting Pergamos. There was a compromise and a spirit of compromise in that church. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. You better fight for it. You better stand up and say, somewhere we got to draw the line. Help me to do it, God. And then there's Thyatira. And her problem is
What she's got to overcome in all of these letters. Brother Woods, what's fighting got to do with those churches? Read the last word written to each of those churches. To him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. Each church had a unique battle. We're facing all of them. We're living in a time where we've got to overcome, church. And with Jezebel or with Thyatira, there has been a pressure that has come from the feminine side that has come to the leadership of the church and has pressured the leadership into conforming to worldly idolatrous practices. And they have suffered, Jezebel. It wasn't that they didn't have another choice. It wasn't something forced upon them, but there was pressure. You can understand that. There was this sense of pressure that was there, and they permitted it. They allowed it. Jezebel didn't change. She didn't back down. She had an agenda. She wasn't going to change. And so through her seductive ways, she manipulated, and she insinuated, and then finally the pressure comes, and they cave in and say, we'll just allow it to happen, and we'll allow it to go. What can a little bit hurt? We've got to catch up with the modern age, and the modern age will kill you and destroy you because of their godless ideas. Most of the changes that are coming about in the church have not come about because we've discovered a new rule in the Scripture, or because we've discovered that we've been sinning against God. It's because we've caved in to the pressure of the world and said we've got to do it like they do it, or we can't have success.
Go ahead, brother. You're right. Come on. We're ready to go. Go ahead.
We are going to be called chauvinist.
Yeah. Yeah.
We are going to be called bigots. We are going to be thought to be men who just want everything to do it our way. But this book has something to say about how a church is run.
Yes, it is.
This book has something to say about the roles that you and I play as men and women. This book has something to say about who can and cannot legitimately pastor a church. This book has something to say about how women ought to minister and how men ought to minister and to whom they ought to minister and where their chief ministries ought to be. And this book is not silent on the issue. And you can say what you want to, but we have had to overlook passage after passage after passage. And we go to some obscure passage and pull it out and make it as some kind of support, or some kind of support for what you and I want to do. Some kind of foundation to justify the actions that we have. We cannot. We've got to fight against the pressure of this world. We've got to say we're not going to cave in. If the whole world thinks we've gone nuts, if the whole church world thinks we're out on a limb, that's all right. I'll be on that limb with God. Hallelujah. And if I'm hanging out on a limb, I've still got my hand in the King of Glory, and I'm standing on the eternal Word of God Almighty.
Glory to God. Hallelujah.
That I'm not going to cave to the pressure. I'm going to fight it. Have you been tempted? Yes. Because we think we're unreasonable. Well, God's called me to this, and God's called me to do that. Be careful that you don't mix up your calling with your own personal wishes and desires.
Come on, brother.
And be careful that you haven't taken your calling and said, okay, I'm called to minister. Now, God, where does your word say I can minister?
That's right. Come on, brother. Amen.
No, we prefer to compete. We prefer to be in the lead. We prefer to go out and say, here's okay, I can be a minister, and I'm a woman, and I can do this, and I'm going to go there, and I can do it as good as any man. That's a world's view. That's not the biblical view. You don't find that in the Scripture. I'll be able to challenge you. I'll challenge you on Deborah's story any day. I'll challenge you on whatever that Bible says about women any day of the week. I'll be happy to discuss it, debate it, anything you want to do with it. But I'm not saying that bold. I'm telling you the words that clear. Our problem is we've came to the pressure. We've came to the world and said, everybody else is doing it. We're going to be out of place. I'm not worried about being out of place. I'm worried about being in the right place. And the only place to stand is on the holy word of God and in the righteous ways of God Almighty. I'm not a woman hater. I'm a God lover. I'm a Bible lover.
since I cannot go. And I have no right to give you permission to go where this word says you cannot or should not go.
Amen.
Whoa.
Hallelujah. Come on, you're right.
God might fill a woman with the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
And her husband might be an unsaved nuthead who lost and doesn't even have his right senses. He may be a drunkard. But that still doesn't make her the head of the home. What she ought to do is turn her Holy Ghost filled experience into a power to serve and influence her husband to win him to God. Ooh, not preach at him. Not go out and show him how she can do things better than the world and than other men. But to go and say, I'm here and I'm going to show you what Christianity and a spirit-filled life can do for me. It can cause me to submit to the worst of men. And it can cause me to love you and help me to love the unlovable. It can help me to reach out and touch you so that your life, I know you're not where you need to be, but husband, I love you and I'm going to pray for you. And whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it as long as you don't ask me to violate God's word. But if it's not against my conscience, I'm going to obey you and I'm going to honor you. He'll fall over dead from shock. And the first thing, because most Christians don't do it anymore, but when he picks himself up off the floor, he'll know he's got something different in this one. Hallelujah. Here's somebody that's different than the world. Here's a Jesus that doesn't look like everybody else. Here's a Jesus that is real, that brings a man and a woman that live by the created order and honor God in their life and in their position. Hallelujah.
Go ahead. Yeah.
Why don't you turn that Holy Ghost experience around to cause you to be the greatest servant and to touch people's lives by serving and honoring God than by impressing them with your spirituality? Come on, amen. That's where the rubber... Woo, somebody say hallelujah this morning. Hallelujah. I'm about out of time. How about Sardis over there? I tell you what Sardis's problem is. She's just dead. But she don't want to recognize it. She's still living on yesteryear. She's still living on last year's experience. She's still glorying in yesteryear's revivals. You got a name. Now you can't get a name without something of happening. You got a name that you live, but you're dead. Hey, you can't get a name unless something real took place. There was a time they had it. There was a time the power of God was there. But now it's not there, but they're still going on as if it is there. And they've deceived their own selves. I'm going to tell you one of the things this church has got to fight again and again. I'm fighting it right now. Oh, Brother Wood, you lost your mind. I haven't lost my mind. We're in a battle right now for this church. And we need to fight against spiritual death. We need to fight against this idea that we come to church and everything just rolls along and we had a good sermon and go home. We come dead and leave dead. I don't want that. I don't want a name that we had a revival. I want revival. I want the power of God. I want the real Spirit of the Lord. The pastor Emory preached it and said, we need to bring back the presence of God. We can't live without the holy presence of God, and there is no substitute for life.
Amen. Go ahead.
That's right.
When you want to maintain a status quo, but you do not have the original power that brought about that status quo, then you have to find a substitute. There are Pentecostal churches that want to maintain a revival spiritual atmosphere. But they have lost the power that brought that revival spiritual atmosphere. They're dead. So in order for them to produce the life, they've got to make a substitute. It is possible to animate a corpse.
Well, Brother Woods, how can you do that? Well, drop him off a truck going 55 miles an hour down the road. He'll move. He'll bounce. He'll jump. He'll flop. He'll have all kind of weird expressions of face. The arms will move this way. Hook him up to an electric shocker. It'll move the body. But I'm going to tell you, when the dust settles down, he's still dead. When you take off the electric shocker, there's still no life.
When he quits moving from the velocity of being dropped off the truck, he will lay still and motionless, and that's what we've got. We express no life outside of this congregation. We express no life out of this worship service. We come in and get an exciting song. We have some entertainer that comes in, and we can get a tear, and we can get a little motion. We can get a little movement, but there's still no life. I want life. Glory to the love of God. When it's life, you don't have to prod it. When life is there, you don't have to prick it. When life is there, you don't have to hook up the shocker. There'll be an automatic hallelujah. There'll be an automatic amen. There'll be an automatic glory to God. Because I live, I live, I live in God Almighty. Hallelujah. Woo! You don't need cheerleaders. You don't have to have pumps and primes. When you've got the life, when you see people come into this church house and they're excited because they spent a morning in prayer. They're excited because God's done something in their life this week. They've got a word from God. They're ready to worship. They're ready to praise. And they're ready to put into the service of God.
We come lifeless and leave lifeless. A preacher would do good to even get one amen to roll off of your lips.
Come on.
Is anybody with me this morning?
Yes. Go ahead. Go ahead.
I'm just trying to tell you, you better fight.
Yes.
You better fight that spiritual lethargy. Right. You better fight that lack of spirituality. Right. You better fight that lifelessness. And I'm telling you, the answer to lifelessness is not some temporary shock system. It is not to find some kind of paddles that you take and you slap them down on the chest and you try to shock it down. I tell you what it is. It's called resurrection. That's what it's called. If death has set in, then say, dear Lord, give me a revival. Give me a renewing. But I don't want a substitute. I don't want entertainment. I don't want just happy preaching. I want to feel something in my soul. I want a burning in my being. Give me life. Give me life. Give me life. You can find movement and tears and emotion in a rock concert, but you don't have life. Amen. You can shout and hoop and holler enough until everybody will get excited after a while, but that doesn't mean you've got life.
Right.
I'm telling you, when we've got life, we won't have to strain at it.
Right.
Woo-hoo! Hallelujah. When we've got life, you won't have to be prodded. Oh, there's going to be a natural reaction of Holy Spirit to Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God in you and the Word of God preached to you and the Holy Ghost in me and the Holy Ghost through us and in us and around us. Something's got to give somewhere. Because when life is present, you can't lock it in the room. You can't tie it down to a bed and say and be content with that. If you've got life, you'll never be content to be motionless and sit there without anything. I'm telling you, I'm a man that wants to live. I don't want to be tied down to a hospital bed somewhere and lock me in a room and say, that's all right, I can breathe, that's good enough. I want to do more than breathe. I want to move. I want to do more than feel. I want to enjoy. I want to know. I want to experience. I want to grow. I want to challenge. I want to move forward in God Almighty. Hallelujah.
Amen. Yeah.
Woo! We got a world that talks about man's in a wheelchair and he's in a coma. And, well, he has no quality of life. And yet we can be spiritually comatose and think we've got quality of life. We know physically we don't want to live our life in a wheelchair, comatose or paralyzed. We prefer not to live being what they call so-called a vegetable. That's not how you and I prefer to live our lives. We'd rather be free to move about and go about. And yet we don't mind it when we're spiritually paralyzed. We don't mind it when we come to church and we're as dead as we've ever been. There's been no touch of God in weeks. We don't know any power or sense of the Lord's presence. I'm telling you, I'm not going to be content. I'm going to fight against it. I'm going to fight. I'm going to preach until something happens. I'm going to pray until something breaks. And I'm going to cry aloud and spare not until God shakes us up and says, you are my people and I'm the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Give me life. Give me life. Give me spontaneity. Give me something that moves on its own and doesn't need something else to move it.
Glory to God.
God, wake us up.
Yes, sir.
What happened to your zeal 5 weeks ago?
What happened to the excitement that you had when you came to the house of God 2 months ago?
Come on.
Where has it went?
Good.
I'm not telling you you're behind hope. I'm not trying to put you down. I'm trying to tell you to fight. I'm trying to tell you to get up and fight about it. And somewhere agonize over this. I'm not going to be here lazy and die. I'm not going to give in to this paralysis. I'm going to stand up and say, God help me out of this room. It'll hurt at first. You know, if you hadn't moved your muscles for a while, it'll hurt at first. You'll be a little bit stiffer. But if you move a little bit, after a while you'll limber up. Glory! Hallelujah! Somewhere, if we'll just get in and start lifting our hands and giving God the glory, before long heaven will come down and fill your soul from top to bottom. Oh, fight! Fight the good fight of faith! Stand up and refuse to die! Live for God and live for Him righteously. Come on, stand to your feet this morning and give Him praise. Hallelujah. Glory! Hallelujah. 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 We've got to become warriors. We've got to become warriors. Fight the good fight of faith. Overcome.
Overcome.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Ya ya ra ra ma ba ba sha ta ra ma 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 she ko ra ba ri ra ba yo na ra ma ba bo sha na ra me he ka na ra ba ra ma ya ra ba bo sha ta ri ya na ra ba ya na ra ra ba ba sha ra ba ri na ra ba ya hallelujah hallelujah woo ka na ra ba ya na ra ba na ra ba 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 sha na ra ba ya ki na 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 ba na na ra ba ba ra ba ba sha ra ba ya. Hey!